Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that today we walk among your scriptures and we are blessed because that is your promise and we accept that. We thank you for the wonderful word that John brought us in this revelation, the apocalypse, the things that are to come. We thank you that we are in the metatauta, the after the church section that we're studying. Lord, I ask that you would illuminate the hard places and would you show us new truths. Lord, we promise that we will bless your holy name. We thank you for being on our right-hand side, God, and I ask that our words would be your breath and that our phrases would be your very thoughts. We love you and we invite you to be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Revelation 6, the first six seals. I want to do a tiny review, and I promise it won't be long. And that is this. You're studying the book of the Revelation. It is singular. It is the apocalypse. It is my belief that John was taken, and this is one giant scene that he sees. We do know this. He's warned in chapter 19. He warns that if he was to change one dot or tittle, which is a crossing the T and dotting the I's in the Jewish alphabet, if he was to do that, there would be a massive curse. So he doesn't do his typical fluent, beautiful style. He does choppy phrases. It is a misnomer to believe that Revelation is in a chronological time. It is not. You can draw a timeline after you've read the whole book and begin plugging in different pieces. You'll notice that it's not verse by verse, chapter by chapter, perfect timeline. What you will notice is there is not the conjunction then and then and then. It isn't that. If a Bible has that as a joining word, it is incorrect. It should be and I saw, and this, and I saw, and. And he's overwhelmed. He's given a view from his place in Patmos where he's over 90. It's been 60 years since he saw Jesus. And he's an old man. He's been thrown in prison by Domitian. He has suffered greatly, and he's not wavered once in his witness. You all know me. He is my hero. Not that I don't have hundreds of heroes in this Bible, but he's got to be on the top of the list. He is the one that was called the beloved by Jesus. Daniel is the one in the Old Testament called beloved by God. Gabriel told him that. Those two beloveds, the only two named beloved, are given the chance to write the apocalyptic stories. Their two writings go hand in hand, and they overlap. We are now in Daniel's 70th week. We did a step back and went into Daniel 9, the last four verses, and we picked that apart so that you know that last verse of Daniel 9 is called Daniel's 70th week. That is what we are in now in Revelation. We begin that. It is my belief, you can check it for yourself and tie that down for yourself, that the church has been raptured. We see in chapter 4, John says, is called to come up. It is the harpazo word. He is taken up. At that point in chapter 4, the elders are there. And I proved to you a couple of weeks ago, maybe every week I tell you this, that's us. That's you. They sing the song of the redeemed. How do we know them? We know them by what comes out of their mouth. Angels can't be redeemed. It's not possible. These are redeemed folks. These are priests and kings. And if we did that in-depth study like we usually do, there are only three categories of priests and kings in the Bible. That would be Jesus. That would be Melchizedek, which I believe was a theocracy of Jesus. And they are you, the church, priests and kings. Those elders are priests and kings. And they sing the song of the redeemed. They are you. So we see that. John sees them there in chapter 4. You've been raptured. That Jesus is walking among you. It is my contention when you do, and I sent this out to many of you that are on my mailing list, why I really hate the NIV Bible, and I say that out loud unashamedly, that particular section in Revelation is one that I really pick apart, because if you don't have the King James or the New King James Version or the ESV or the RSV or the International Version that tells the truth, those elders say us, we are redeemed. It is their song, the we are redeemed, the us are redeemed. NIV changes that to they and them are redeemed. You don't know from the NIV that the elders are you. That's a really sore contention with me. I hate that Bible. I don't use it. You know that. I sent that out to you. If you want that sent again, I'll be glad to. But it's a real good comparison of why the NIV has so many flaws in it. And I'm just going to insert this here since I brought it up. There were 26 original texts found. And of those 26, the 25 were so compatible, they were so unflawed, they were so perfect that they matched piece upon piece, phrase upon phrase, dot upon dot. There was not one significant error found. There was the 26th text, however, which was called the Gnostic text. And if you do a study on the Gnostics, they were an early cult that was condemned by the first century Christians. That particular Gnostic text is what the NIV Bible comes from. That's why it is so flawed. Do that research for yourself. I'm secure in that. Anyway, we're going on. That was a little side trip. But I want you to know who the elders are. Because when you understand after chapter 4, the church is not mentioned again, not in any of John's visions, not in any of the seals, not in any of the trumpets, not in any of the bowls, not in the 144,000, nothing from chapter 4 until 19, when you see the big white war horse with the king on it. We are behind him on our white horses with our white linen garments because we've been at the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years. We've been feasting with our bridegroom. And we come back with him in the armies of heaven, and that will be with the angels too. That host of heaven and the redeemed, you, are watching on the sidelines as King Jesus steps into the Petra area and rescues the remnant. It is also important, and I've hammered this down home, and I want to say it again before I start this. The point of the Revelations story is to, it was written to Jews. The seven churches that John writes this story to are all converted Jews. These people were in really churches. The verses or chapters 2 and 3 are the churches of Revelation, and they're real churches, but they're long reaching 2,000 years down the road. And John gets so much information, but he writes symbols and he writes stories and he writes what he's seeing in the best of his first century mentality to the Jews. And you will note, and this is really, really important, that when he talks to the churches, chapters 2, chapters 3, we spent a long time on those, there were Gentile references to Jesus. He would talk about things the Gentiles would know because those letters went into Asia Minor, into Turkey. And yes, there were Jewish leaders there, but they were converting a lot of Gentiles. So the whole 2 and 3 chapters, we see Gentiles' names of Jesus. From chapter 4 on, every name for Jesus is Jewish. The lamb that was slain. I'm going to point them out to you as we come to you. There's never again, after chapter 4, another Gentile reference to Jesus. Because that Gentile part, that church, those Gentiles that got saved, that you, those elders, they've been raptured. We've already explained that in chapter 2 and 3. From chapter 4 on, every reference to Jesus is Jewish. Because the brunt of the part of Revelation is to win the remnant of the Jews back to him. This is the whole purpose of the tribulation. I have a favorite commentator I listened to. He said it's to thump the heads of the Jews into finally getting it. He's going to thump them hard. The reference to thumping the head comes from when they're taken out of Egypt and God calls them a stiff-necked people. They are, but they're his, and he loves them, and he's going to thump them for 7 years. The last 3.5 are going to be ungodly hard, and the remnant will flee to Petra. It is only 1/3. 2/3 will be lost forever, and that's a shame, but it's not that he hasn't given them time and time again. Until you understand that purpose of Revelation and the tribulation, you don't understand very much. For so-called scholars to begin to argue with you that we will go through the tribulation, the only question you need to say is why. What's the purpose of that? Jesus marries his bride and then he beats the thunder out of her? Really? How does that make sense to you? But does it make sense that the God of this universe loves that stiff-necked people of his so much that he might just tromp and stomp them to bring them around? That makes sense to me. And I get it that he loves them. I don't know why. He just does. So we're going to begin chapter 6. Let me tell you a little bit what you're going to see happen. We're probably just going to get through the first four seals today. You'll know them well because modern history and modern writers have used this term, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and you're going to see them up close and personal. So the events that occur in the first four seals are broken. I will remind you that we saw in the last chapter Jesus the King take the title deed of the whole earth in his hand from the Father, because no one was worthy in heaven or earth or under earth except King Jesus. And he takes the scroll that was written on both sides that was sealed, which we know from Jewishness is a title deed. This is a title deed of the whole earth. Why would he have it? Because Adam forsook it in the garden. He gave up the title deed to the earth. The devil has had it. And Jesus the King has taken that in his hand, and his Father gives it to him because he earned it. We saw that happen, and we're going to begin to see the first seals being pulled back. And John weeps violently, the word is, before they see Jesus take it, because no one is worthy to take it away from the devil. No one. And the Lamb who was slain stepped forward, and the Father gave it to him because he was worthy. He earned it. And from 6 on, we're going to see a series of judgments. We're going to see him start small. These are called the seal judgments. And then we're going to ramp up, and you're going to see the 7th seal become the trumpets, and that's up a notch. It's going to get more intense. And the 7th trumpet's going to be the hard-nosed, hard-hitting wrath of the Lamb come in its full fury, and that's called the bowl. Some Bibles call it vials. It is the last of the last. They are the worst of the worst. It is John's way to write this, that between 6 and 7 of each of those sets of judgments, there is a respite. There might be 2 chapters. There might be 2 verses. But there will be an almost breather. And so we will see these first 6 seals happen. And then there's going to be a chapter, I call it parenthetical, where he's going to put some more information in. This is John's style of writing this. Why, you ask? Because I think he's overwhelmed. He's seeing all this massive story. Can you imagine? He's looked down and seeing iPads. He's seeing nuclear weapons. He's first century where bows and arrows and swords were happening. I don't know that he could explain what a TV was. I'm sure he couldn't understand what a car or an electric line was. I started to get a picture in my mind what a first century person looked down here. First of all, they wouldn't know what a highway was. They didn't know cars. Secondly, the buildings don't look the same. People aren't dressed like you think. And then there's things flying all over in the sky, which, how do you explain that? So he's in his first century words trying to tell you what he sees. He does a really good job. 2,000 years later, we're still getting it. And that was the whole purpose. So these events occur, and after the first 4 seals are broken, and they are terrible, but they are not near as terrible as starting with the 5th seal, we're going to see the wrath of Yahweh ramp it up. So the first 4 are milder, if that's even possible. In fact, there are scholars, and I listened to one this morning, like him a lot, totally disagree with him about this. You go where you want to with this. He believes the first 4 seals are happening now, that we are in those. I still believe in chapter 4, when John's called up and he sees the elders, I believe we've been raptured by then. Don't know. It's prophecy. You go where you want to with that. It's not a deal breaker. Anyway, they're not as harsh as the others. So I can see, I believe we're in the birth pangs, but other people have to make their own conclusion about that. So the plagues are going to get worse and worse and worse. And they're going to be announced by cataclysms. And when the 6th seal is broken, we're going to see that the earthquakes happen and the earth begins to shake. The 7th seal we're not going to see until chapter 8. And that's going to usher in the 7 trumpets. That gives you kind of the timeline of what we're looking at of that. Those first 4 seals that we're going to talk about today are really ushered in by the living creatures that we believe are angels before the throne of God. Some Bibles call them beasts. They're really just living creatures. I think they're angelic beings. They're going to talk about them, and we're going to hear them talk. We're going to hear voices from heaven, because John is hearing this and he's seeing it. He's not imagining it. This is not a dream. This is not a vision. He was transported. He's raptured. John's been raptured. Let's call it what it is. And he's in the middle of you. We're going to see natural manifestations as well as unnatural. And the seals are on the outside of the scroll. I'm going to tell you when he breaks the seventh seal and he opens the scroll, the wrath that is to be on the earth manifests itself 100 times over. So we're still in the milder part. I like 1 Corinthians 13 here. This verse helps me because I tremble and struggle a little bit with teaching this. This is such an ominous task to be in this book that you just pray for me that I glorify God. But here's what Paul tells me in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, and that's when Jesus comes back, and he's not here yet, what is in part disappears. The minute we are raptured, there is no more part. There is no more misunderstanding. I'm in this part right here where I know in part. I'm going to give you my best shot at studying, but it is just in part. He hasn't taken me yet. And that's my solace for doing this. So now we're looking at this point, and we're going to compare scripture to scripture. We can fill in more details. And remember, earlier on in this study, I had told you that in the 404 verses of Revelation, you're going to have 800 references in the Old Testament. And you will not understand Revelation unless we pick those apart and begin to dissolve those into meaning for us. There's going to be that starts this seven-year period is called a strong covenant. We are first introduced to that in Daniel. Gabriel tells Daniel that this period starts with a covenant. I think it's been misinterpreted that there's a treaty signed. We don't know that. It might be a treaty that's already been signed that's renewed. It might be a new one. We're not sure, but we know there's a covenant that's going to be fulfilled, that's going to start this with the Antichrist in Israel. That's when it starts. Do I think we're here for that? No. I don't think we know who we might have suspect who he is. He doesn't come to his full force until the Holy Spirit is taken out at the rapture. That's the restrainer that the Bible talks about. He's taken out with us. How do you say can the Holy Spirit be taken out? He can be taken out just like he was sent. On the day of Pentecost, he came in a full force way for that new body called the church. Was the Holy Spirit on earth? Yes, he was there forever. He hovered over the creation. He's always been there, but he came in a special way at the Pentecost. That's not the study for today, and we will do that later. He came in a really strong, special way, and he is designed in that special capacity just for the church. When we're taken out, he's taken out with us. And so the Old Testament kind of Holy Spirit, remember there's seven full parts of him. We've gone over and over from Isaiah. The Old Testament part remains, and there are people saved. It's not like now. It won't be as easy. So that strong covenant, the Hebrew word gabar bereth, is instituted, which starts the beginning of the tribulation period. Here's another key you have to know to understand Revelation. The wrath of Yahweh, or we may say God or Jehovah, is not just the wrath of God the Father. Over and over again, and this is such a hard concept for the American lukewarm church to take, this tribulation is the wrath of the Lamb. And we're not used to the Lamb being wrathful. We're used to him being the merciful, kind, good shepherd, and he is that. But he is furious at what they've done to his people and to this earth. And this finishes every promise that was ever made, every covenant that was ever written. This finishes God's righteousness and puts an exclamation point and said, I told you, you had to be righteous and there would be consequences. If God doesn't do the tribulation, he is a liar and he doesn't finish the job, and that is not who God is. So we're going to experience the wrath of the Lamb. We're going to see Jesus in a real unique capacity all through from the rest of Revelation. He's going to be in heaven, and he's going to step on earth, and he's going to go back, and he's going to go forth. We've started out seeing him in heaven, but we're going to see him enter the earth several times, And we're going to know who he is because he comes in a wrath and fury we're not used to seeing. The events of the sixth seal occur just before the humongous day of the Lord. And that is the great tribulation. When we understand what Jesus is telling us in Matthew 24, and we're going to lay those side by side here shortly, we understand that Jesus only labels the last 3.5 years. He labels those last 3.5 years. He calls them 1260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, labeled all over the New Testament and Old. He calls that, from Jesus' own words, the Great Tribulation. If someone says to you, well, the tribulation is 7 years, and the semantics of that may be true, that's really not what Jesus said. He said it's the Great Tribulation, and it's the last 3.5 years. I, for semantics' sake, I'm going to say tribulation is 7, Great Tribulation is 3.5. The true measure of that is Jesus makes that designation about that halfway point. That's a big deal. Make sure you know that. The events of the sixth seal then are going to start announcing the fury that's coming on earth. I'm just kind of warning you about some of this because chapter 6 is going to open with the first four seals, and we're going to spend a lot of time on them today, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The Lamb actually opens them. Take note. One of the living creatures is going to speak throughout here, and you should note that if he's speaking, the living creature, he's talking about the earth. However, if it's something that's happening in heaven, and John has a question from now on, an elder is going to explain it. Here's where you love this. The elders are you. They are already in heaven, means they've been raptured. So John's going to have questions because he's transported, and sometimes he just says, what is this? If he's asking about something in heaven, an elder's always going to explain it. You are going to explain it. One of you are going to explain it. Because you're there. If it's about the earth, he's looking down and he's saying, what is this? One of the living creatures, the four that sit before God day and night that have the four different heads, they're going to explain it. That's a real key who the elders are too. I love that. Every time I study the elders, it just makes me more and more secure exactly where we are then. Because they're explaining what's happening in heaven. Why do they know? Because they're there. And they start explaining this before the tribulation starts. Can you say they've been raptured? How else would they get there? That's the rapture. Love it. God is in direct control of all of these events. People will say God does not author bad things down. I get that. But he allows it. And he allowed it all through history for a purpose. Those of you studying with me, a lot of the prophets, we're getting ready to see the northern kingdom taken into captivity. Did God do that? No, but he allowed Assyria to. And Assyria is the worst of the worst. He will do what he has to do to bring his people around. And that's just God. The sixth seal then is going to announce the arrival of the wrath of God on the earth. And the seventh seal is going to demonstrate it. I did tell you, though, however, there will be a respite between. And we'll have a chapter kind of to take a breather before that seventh seal brings on fury after fury. Now, we note that we're going to study the four horsemen. I'm going to take you to Zechariah 1, though, and I'm going to tell you that most of these things have been already preempted in the Old Testament. This is one of those 800 references you need to know. So in Zechariah 1:8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Notice he's already noted three different horses. Zechariah is seeing the same scene that John's seeing. Zechariah wrote 6 centuries before Jesus was born. He sees the same picture John is privy to. I'm going on to Zechariah 6, verse 2. In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked to me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. We have an explanation of these four horsemen. God is sending them out to go forth over all the earth. And we get that from Zechariah. the black horse, which are therein, go forth into the north country, the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. Reread Zechariah's emphasis there. He's seeing the same story that John saw. And John would have known this picture in Zechariah. John would have known this. And I know in his mind he's thinking, oh, I know what I'm seeing. Zechariah was telling me to watch for this, because these guys that wrote the New Testament were studiers. John knew Zechariah. He knew this text. He knew exactly what he was seeing. Now, I want to place chapter 6 in a really good spot for you. And I'm going to take you to a place that you've probably wondered. Because John and the disciples, there was three of them, a total of four. I call them the inner circle. And maybe that's not a good description, but it seemed like when Jairus' daughter was raised, when the wedding was at Canaan and there was wine changed, and when the nitty-gritty hit, it seemed like Jesus had an inner circle. John was always one of them. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But not that he didn't love the others. He did. But it seemed like those were his confidants. And they were the ones privy to the Olivet Discourse, which we see in three places in the Bible. But I'm going to pick the Matthew 24 one apart for you, because they ask an important question that doesn't get answered for 60 years. John and his buddies, the inner circle of Jesus, asked Jesus a couple of questions the day before he's to be crucified. Jesus is trying to give them a crash course of everything they need to know. You need to know this, because I'm not going to be with you. And they ask him two important questions, and they are left hanging for 60 years. And until Jesus shows up at that island of Patmos in his glorified body and transports John to heaven, the question doesn't get answered. But it gets answered today in Revelation 6. Jesus said, John, remember when you asked me that? Let me show you. And he shows him Revelation 6, and he answers a 60-year-old question for the Apostle John. I love that. It's another way for me to say to you, if we didn't have the book of Revelation, so many churches do not study it. They don't answer the hanging questions in the Bible, the unfulfilled promises of the covenants, the other promises that Jesus and God had told his people are not done yet. And if without Revelation, it's all left hanging, and God's a liar. And he is not. So we have to have Revelation. We have to study this to put an exclamation mark on all those questions and a stamping period after every one of those covenants and an underline on all those promises. And here's how this works. Let me read to you the question, and then I'm going to begin in chapter 6 giving you the answer. So the disciples had just asked Jesus two questions on the Mount of Olives. And they'd asked when the temple would be destroyed. And you'll remember this is in Matthew 24. I am starting in verse 1. You need the whole chapter of Matthew 24 to get the really good picture. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, and shall not be thrown down. And the disciples said to him, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Ask him two things. When will the end of the age come? And what will be the sign of your coming? Those are startling questions they throw at Jesus. And it's left hanging. Some writers call that a pregnant pause. I call that an unanswered inquiry, because those are huge questions. So Jesus is going to step into Patmos in his glorified body and see his friend John. He's so amazing and so wonderful looking. John does not recognize him. He has this great white hair, and he's got this glorified body, and John is afraid. Jesus said, don't be afraid. Come with me. And in chapter 4, he raptures him up to heaven, and John gets the privilege of telling this story. So I'm going to start you right off in chapter 6, verse 1. Remember, we're going to answer those questions that his disciples ask. And I am in verse 1. And I saw This is not I thought, I envisioned, I saw. It's a very strong word in the Hebrew. It is a literal sight. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, another strong verb, as it were the noise of thunder. That's God's voice, always of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, that should be living creatures, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. I'm going to lay Matthew 24:4 right beside this. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Matthew 24 tells you who this is. Many, many, and I'm going to tell you, half of the people that I study with get this wrong. I'm adamant about this. You can take your own side after studying hours on this and come up with what you believe. This is not Jesus Christ. What goofs people up is they see a white horse, and they know in chapter 19, and by the way, it's simply called horse. It is not the word war horse that I keep using in 19. It's a different word. Jesus doesn't just come on a small little filly that's probably an Arabian and three quarters the size of a buckskin. No. I told you that, and we're going to do that in 19. He comes on a big white war horse, a charger. Picture that. And this is not even the same word. And yes, it's white. And this is the counterfeiter. This is the one who is the deceptor of all. This is the one who John twice labels him Antichrist. This is the one who comes to seek, steal, and destroy, becomes one of the beasts we see in Revelation, and he's coming on a white horse because he's going to look really good when he first comes. Let's pick him apart a little bit. This actually in the Bible, I like first because I think it's so cool. This is the first time an angelic being, remember those creatures that we see around the throne, is going to command another angelic being to do a particular deed. We're going to see this sometimes in Revelation. It's the first time ever in the Bible we've ever seen this. This begins to tell us there are hierarchies of angels because some do obey others. And we know this from studying Revelation. That's interesting. Maybe that doesn't mean much to you, but I like the first. The word Zoe, Z-O-E, from we get the word zoology, is actually describing these living creatures. They're not beasts. When we have an English connotation of beasts, we think scary, creepy, awful. These are angelic beings that worship God, and they've got a lot of power because they're going to be commanding these horsemen to do things. I love that. We see them also in Ezekiel 1 and 10. The word come is also a direct command, and it means that John will literally go. Get out of the fact that this is a vision. He's there. It's so way obvious. He saw, he hears, he goes, he's commanded. He's there. This is the first seal. So let's describe what the white horse does. I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. I'm going to give you a couple of interesting things, and I'm going to give you an aha moment, I think. We know this. It is a bow. It doesn't have an arrow in it. Did you note that right off? The use of the bow is noteworthy in the study of the rider of the white horse. There are different kinds of bows, and that's even reflected in our English sometimes. The very first time a bow is mentioned in the Bible is not in reference to fighting a war, but rather to a covenant. Let me take you there. In Genesis 9, God says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth, never to flood it again. It is a rain bow. This deceiver, this antichrist, this person on the counterfeit white horse that is released to come on the earth, holds in his hand a covenant. It is how the tribulation time starts, with that covenant. He comes in peace. He doesn't have an arrow in his bow. If you go back to Daniel, and we don't have time to do that today, He comes speaking words of peace. I think this bow has been misinterpreted. This was my aha moment. I'm thinking an empty bow and arrow kind of bow. I think he's holding the covenant. I think he's holding something like a rain bow, because that word bow is the same exact word God gives in Genesis. We also know that let me take you one step further. There are many places where the ancient Nimrod, which we've studied, was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was an Assyrian. In Daniel, this critter, this creature, this person, this Antichrist is called the Assyrian. Is there a connection between him and Nimrod here? Yes, there is. The fact that he's holding this bow is a symbol of a mighty hunter. That's how they explained Nimrod. I begin to think that you can see this is not Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus Christ is in heaven opening the seals. Do you remember he took back the title deed of the whole world and he's pulling back the first seal? How can he be pulling back the first seal and come out on a white horse and at the same time? It is not him. Good scholars disagree, and you can disagree with me. I'm solid on how I believe about that. And I believe this bow is the covenant that he brings to start Israel on the treaty of peace that will be her downfall. Remember, we're starting. Church has been raptured. Let's take us back to the place. Church has already been raptured. People ask me, why do I not believe we'll know the Antichrist? Well, Revelation 6:1, we're already in heaven. Yes, well, we look down and see it probably. So, sure, we won't be here when this guy comes forth. He's the first seal. Other things about him. He has a crown. Now, there are different kinds of crowns in the Bible. And by the way, the Jewish person would have known the different kinds of crowns. And so when you read this, they would understand this was a crown that he would have on his head that would not be, it would be a false crown. It would not be a kingly crown. It would be one that he was given. So somebody set him up to do this. Well, we know who it is. It's the devil. He didn't earn it. He wasn't born into it. This was a given crown. And that particular word is that kind of crown. So the crown was given. Three things about him that we know from that first seal was that he had a bow. And you can argue which kind of bow it was. It could be all those. It could mean all those things. He had a crown. And the last thing, he went out conquering and to conquer. Those people that argue that this white horse rider is Jesus. Jesus is going out to conquer and conquer the world? No. When he comes back, there's no conquering and conquering. When he comes back in Revelation 19, he steps foot on the earth and it's his. He's got the title deed. He steps foot in Petra, and when he speaks, the Bible says the sword of his mouth, he speaks and it happens. He didn't have to conquer. He's earned it. He bought it back by his blood. He didn't have to conquer the earth. It will be his. He doesn't step foot on it immediately. He allows this joker to come in. This is part of his plan. Remember, he set this about. And he allows him to come in to make other people get that he is king and he is Lord, and he still wants Israel to come to him. That's the whole purpose of this. There's a relationship between this joker, and I'm going to keep calling him that because I think that's who he is, from the beast of the sea. In Revelation 13:1, we get a real up close and personal glimpse of him. I'm going to take you forward just a little bit. So, because remember how I told you Revelation is? It's not then, it's and. We see this first horse rider, and he's going to wait several chapters till he's going to explain more about him. So he's going to jump start you over in Revelation 13:1. He's going to give you more details about this guy, and here it is. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon its horns 10 crowns. There's that crown again. And upon his heads the name of blasphemy. By looking deeper into who this guy is, we go to 13 and we get some more nitty-gritty details. And John's going to be good about that. No one can fault John. Somebody says, why wasn't it more coherent? And when he talked about the first horse, why didn't he tell you, oh, yes, he's the beast of the sea? And because he was seeing so much, this is how he wrote it. and we're smart enough to figure it out, and we know now that it's not chronological, we're going to piece those pieces back where they belong. And you know what? Who am I to argue with John? That's the beloved of God that got to see this. I love it. So put that next to it because it's the same picture. So he's the primary antagonist and counterpart to the Lamb in the Revelation. And the best description of him is he's a counterfeit. He's trying to copy the Messiah with that white horse. He's coming with peace. And he looks really good. You don't see him looking like the dastardly devil that he is. He looks good. He's on a white horse. By the way, good guys always ride white horses, right? Except in Revelation 6. Now, the white horse is significant. It is symbolic because he's trying to mimic Jesus. But I want to take you to what the Apostle Paul warns about this. Apostle Paul is in 2 Thessalonians looking at this creature, this Antichrist, and he's warning you. Go to 2 Thessalonians with me, chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Don't be deceived. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 ought to be a capstone verse for you that you have marked and underlined and rewritten and targeted and memorized and shared with people, because this white horse rider is him. He looks like Jesus. I want to go one step here, and I'm going to call this the Lindaism of the night and hope that there are no more. I don't know if Nimrod's going to be cloned or how that's going to look. Or I've heard contentious talk that perhaps the blood from the Shroud of Turin is intact enough with the DNA that the deceiver can be cloned to look just like Jesus. I don't know that. But it would make perfect sense to me, him being on the white horse, coming with peace, and Paul telling me, don't be deceived, that it could be that this is going to look exactly like we think Jesus looks. You know, we've done this study where I don't think he looks like the movie Jesus, but the average person has a picture in their mind what Jesus looks like. This guy might look like that. I think this white horse gives us a real picture of who this... I think he's going to look real good. And I think he's going to look Jesus-ish. And it could be from the cloning of Nimrod, which they dug that body up in the sands of Iraq. Or it could be the DNA from the Shroud of Turin. I don't know that. And I know that's creepy freaky. But I want you to know that the people that are left on earth, this 2 Thessalonians ought to be a verse we have laying around everywhere, so when we're taken out of here, they read that. Because this guy's going to look like the genuine thing. And he's going to come to Israel, he's going to bring them peace, and they are going to be deceived. 2 Thessalonians is one of those watermark verses you should have everywhere. It frightens me when I read that. Because here's the thing, if we couldn't be deceived, then why would he write, don't be deceived? Because we could be. Not mean we. I believe we're going to be raptured. But I think people that are left could be deceived. And I think that's a big warning verse. You should know that.
Falling away.
That's a falling away.
The rapture.
No, the falling away first is when the church falls away from the truth.
Kind of like now.
That's a good question. We're falling away from all this. We're not studying this. The church is falling away. And that is happening. So that is happening. That's a good question. Now, the white horse means triumph in the Roman days, so that people that were triumphant from a battle would always ride a white horse in. If a captain won a battle, he came riding in on a white horse so that the townspeople knew that he had won that battle. So that's another thing that these readers of this first century writing would have understood. This guy thinks he's a winner. He's coming in on a white horse. Another part of the deception. I want to contrast you here, and then I promise I won't just beat this to death, but I want to contrast you here with my favorite place. If you ever wondered, and I don't think you do because I say it all the time, my favorite place in Revelation is Revelation 19. I'm going to contrast you with the writer that is Jesus so that you know the difference, because I believe when you see the parallels, there's no question. I'm in Revelation 19 and I'm starting with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He has been to Petra. He is totally covered in blood because he rescued his remnant. And the armies which were in heaven, can you point back to yourself, which followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Doesn't sound like a mamby-pamby shepherd to me. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. And I'm going to stop there, because the supper he's inviting to is all the dead bodies that Jesus has just killed. The kings and the rulers of this earth and their horses and their pack mules. And he is inviting them to feast because they are dead. Now, don't be deceived. They're not the same people. Revelation 19 is King of Kings. Revelation 6 is that deceiver Paul warned you about in 2 Thessalonians 2. That white horse, then, in going back to Revelation 6, is the first indication of who this writer is. Imitator, deceiver, copier. If you've ever heard me teach, ever, I say the devil doesn't have anything new. He's not original. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's a copier. He's trying to be Jesus, and he cannot be. He always falls short, and this is an example of that. He's copying Revelation 19, and some people, according to Paul, will be deceived. I don't like that message. But I didn't write this. It's not my story. Now, Nimrod we see in Genesis 10. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. This guy carries a bow. Could that bow mean several things? You bet. It could be a symbol. It is Nimrod. I think it's also what I told you about the covenant. But don't be shocked if it's a reincarnate of Nimrod. Assyrian. Hunter. First Antichrist, last Antichrist. First deceiver of all the nations, last deceiver of all the nations. Just saying. It might be him. Can't prove it, but it makes sense to me. When you also look at, I want to bring King David in here. This is another one of those Old Testament references, Psalm 45, verse 4. And in thy majesty, ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby people fall under thee. In that particular instance, that bow that David was talking about is referencing this end of times leader who's going to lead people in terrible things. Don't be deceived by this white horse mamby-pamby that shows up in Revelation 6 bringing peace. He changes. This is just his first face he's going to put out. He changes to literally be a monitor of war and despicable killing on the earth. Later on in these judgments, we're going to see the very first time we see it, he's going to kill 1,850,000,000 people at his first swatch. This is who he is. So the crown then, in 2 Samuel 12, David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the king's crown from his head, and weight thereof was a talent of gold. That's what this particular word means. A crown that you've taken that you've not earned. This guy is a mimicker of Jesus, who we saw in Revelation 19 wearing the crowns that he'd earned. This guy is wearing a borrowed, not earned crown. That's another reason we know. So the Stephanos denotes ruler authority. Someone has given him this crown. He didn't earn it. We know it was the devil. Conquering and to conquer. He conquers, and that is the whole purpose of this writer. I'm going to refer you to Matthew 24:5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Matthew 24. We get a picture of him. The come and see, again, we've talked about the strong verbs. I mention this all the time. I may bring it up every time I teach Revelation because I believe it's a verse that you should know, that you should know, that you should know, because I have favorites just like any other teacher. But to me, these are ones that make sense. I'm going to take you back to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. If you've not reread 2 Thessalonians 2, you need to. It's all these studies we are doing. And I'm in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 2. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Significantly, and you should know this, the first seal open brings this dictator to prominence, which means, play it backwards and plug it in, the restrainer has been taken out, just like Paul tells you in 2 Thessalonians, that he's restraining right now. But when he's taken out, this lawless one comes in. So let's put it in time warp. Strainer's taken out, lawless one comes in. Has to be that way. Paul tells us that. That's what has happened. That 2 Thessalonians 2, because I mention that all the time about the restrainer taken out when we do, that's your reference. Know it and understand that. Then the revelation, the tribulation makes more sense to you. If the restrainer's taken out, like Paul says this in that verse, that this lawless one can't come in while the restrainer's here. So those people that tell me, well, the church is going through the tribulation, I say, how can that be? The restrainer's taken out without the church? Because the lawless one can't, he says he can't come in. The lawless one can't come in if the restrainer's here. So I said, when did God take the Holy Spirit away from the church? Doesn't make any sense. People are arguing out of ignorance. These are verses I'm giving you so that you know that you know that you know. This is perfect timing. Rapture of the church happens, and the restrainer that was given to us on a special gift on the day of Pentecost for this unique body called the Bride of Christ, called the church, that's raptured out, the restrainer, that special part of the Holy Spirit goes with us, and then the lawless one can come in. That's why it has always been my belief the Antichrist doesn't come in until the church is raptured. I believe 2 Thessalonians points to that. Now I'm going to continue on. That was a lot for one verse. I'm in verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And the power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now I'm going to lay Matthew 24 next to it. Let's do Matthew 24, verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. The sequence of events since so far have happened. He broke the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, these are those special angels of God saying, come. And then the red horse is sent out, and he was given three things. He was given to take peace from the earth. He was given men killing each other. And he was given a great sword. So let's pick those apart. To take peace from the earth. This writer didn't need to bring war. He just took peace away. I think when we have underscored the red horse and said he's the horse of war, that's actually not true. If you're a nitpicker of words like me, it doesn't say he came to bring war. He takes away peace. Could this be peace of mind? Yes. Could this be peace and safety in your own homes? Yes. Could this be war? Yes. Could be all those things. Let me tell you this, and let's place this into modern day. Does it take peace away from your heart to know that in the middle of Oklahoma, a woman is working in a factory and she's beheaded? Does it take peace away from you that people are in a movie theater in Colorado and an idiot walks in and mows down 25 of them? Is this what we're seeing when he takes peace? Is it takes peace away from you to know that your kindergarten, or maybe in the bathroom, a little girl and a man walk in because he feels like a woman that day and pees right in front of her? Does that take peace away from your heart? I think there are 100 things this Red Ryder does. Yes, I do believe he brings war. But it does not specifically say he brings war. He takes peace away, and that's a different thing. When he takes it from the earth, let me tell you where the peace was given. When Jesus was given to us in the form of a baby, he brought peace. However, because Israel did not accept him, Hosea 5:15, he says, I go to my place. I return back to my place until you seek me earnestly. Peace, when Jesus headed back up after he had ascended and he went back to the Father's throne where he is right now, he took peace with him. When he came, he said, peace I bring you, peace I give you. But when he leaves a little disheartened with his own people. And this guy takes peace away. Now, that's a whole other take on that. Could they kill one another? Yes. I think we're seeing it in the streets. I didn't do all the different things of the beheadings. I actually have, after this, if you have time to sit and watch, it's a 20-minute video about this. I think it'll send some light on what this word peace means. The great sword. Let's pull Paul up, Romans 13. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? A great sword is a symbol of authority to put to death. Sword for Jesus is the word. Sword for men is a real instrument of death. Note that you know Jesus. Sword is the word. It's entirely different. Hebrews 4, for the word of God, you know this, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. I want to lay Matthew 26 right here, and then we'll go on. Jesus said unto him, this is his friend Peter, the tempestuous, hot-tempered Peter cut the ear off of a person coming to arrest Jesus. And Jesus said to him, put up the sword into this place. Now, I had not taken, this was an aha moment for me, and I want you to pay attention. I think when Peter cut that guard's ear off, the last part of the phrase Jesus says after he heals it, the guard, he turns around to Peter. Play this into Revelation 6 and see if it makes sense to you. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. I think he's pointing us to this Antichrist. All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And this Red Rider horse brings the sword to the earth. Jesus is warning before he, this is right before he's crucified. He's warning what that sword is. I think we get a picture of that. I think it foreshadows the Antichrist and the destruction that's coming on the earth. And I've never read that Matthew 26 passage like that until this time. I believe you can't dissect the Bible enough to get all the meanings. I could be 300 years doing this and still be behind. I'm now going on verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And let's lay Matthew 24:7. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these things are the beginnings of sorrows. Yeah, I say so. So the third seal, it is a symbol of famine. Black is a possible color for a horse, and that's really true. So we're tempted here then to say that the condition that he brings is dark. It is going to be a dark time on earth, and that's probably why the use of the color black. It speaks of a time of scarcity. It also talks, and I picked apart all these words, according to what was rationed and sold at the time of John. What he's saying the price is 12 times higher than was normal for that day. In other words, he would factor it down to saying it took a whole day's wage to buy enough grain to feed yourself. If you brought it down to the wheat and the barley, the wheat is for people, the barley is for the animals. So one day you got to eat if you worked, and the next day you got to feed your animals. That's what that really means in John's day. People would have understood that when he used those rationale, he was talking about a scarcity beyond what we can even imagine. So that if you had children to feed, it would be not possible to feed them. Or not yourself. Yeah, or not yourself. Venezuela today, right. And what he's saying is, the way it looked to him like is, one day you'd work, you'd feed yourself, the next day you wouldn't eat and your horse would eat, because you'd have to have something. So, dire times. The balances, according to, we're going to take another Old Testament reference here so you understand it. I'm going to take you to Leviticus 26, verse 26. And when I have broken staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Leviticus tells us that when you weigh or use balances for bread, this is one of those 800 references that the Jews would have known, that when you're weighing out the bread, it's scarce. Horrific times. Leviticus tells us that. Ezekiel mentions it too in Ezekiel 4:16. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. Ezekiel and Leviticus explain the black horse. They have that scarcity, there's not enough food, there's not enough, and in this, Ezekiel even mentions there's not enough water. A measure and rationing food was always congruent with a pair of scales, and it means a dire situation is happening, and these people on earth, when that black horse is released, will face that. So the balance used for weighing bread was always a symbol in the Old Testament of a severe famine. It's one of those reference I told you to understand Revelation. You must understand the Old Testament. John knew when he saw that what it was, because he knew the Old Testament. We unfortunately, as American moderns, don't get that. We do now because we go back. The quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley provided barely enough food for a person to subsist for one day. 3 quarts of barley for your pack animal or your horse or whoever. Now when it says a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and wine. Those are luxury items. People that had oil and wine were the richies. You do know that in the tribulation, there are going to be some people doing quite well. Those that take the mark and those that follow the beast, they're going to be in the lap of luxury. If you want to equate this to a modern time, if you can think of Nazi Germany, when the Jews and the people in the boroughs were starving to death, the generals and the uppity-ups in the Nazi party were doing just fine. They lived in the Jews' fancy homes. They took the Jews' wives' jewelry. They had wonderful art. They had wine and oil, according to this. This is the same way it's going to be. There are going to be a few during tribulation. Going to be having a high old time. And this particular rider on this horse is told not to hurt that. Let me tell you the twist on that, which you may not have gotten, which I didn't. When people are desperate and hungry and not being able to feed their children, and there's nowhere to turn, and if they have not taken the mark, they're going to turn to God. They will. There will be people in this dire famine that will turn to God, not take the mark. They'll probably be beheaded, and we'll get in that later in Revelation. But they will get saved. So what happens to the devil in this twist of occurrences of trying to starve people. Sometimes a starving soul seeks God. And it is a known fact that that people in Nazi Germany turned to God more then than ever because they were hungry. So what the devil meant for bad, God can turn to good, and there will be people saved because of this. But the oil and the wine are for the richies. And never discount the fact that there will be people that will love the first part of the tribulation. They're going to love it. They're going to live in the lap of luxury. Guess what? You get raptured, somebody gets your property. Some of us have some nice houses. And there will be some of his people move right in. Don't kid yourself. There will be bank accounts left vacant by the millions of Christians. You don't need to think the devil's not going to take use of this and portion them out to his minions. That's the oil, and that's the wine. Good stuff, huh? The denarius was an indication of a day's wage in the Lord, and we can see that in Matthew 20, if you want to look that up. But I do think in this case, the hungry and the poor have a better chance of being saved at this horse than any place else in the tribulation. I believe there will be a mass bunch of people that get saved there. I'm going to go to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. What happens here is the mighty men, these riches, are not going to be called. They're not going to be. They're going to have it too good. But Paul says, perhaps, I think he's looking back, I think he says, perhaps these poor, hungry people are going to be called to God. I think they are. I think they're some. James 2:5. Let's go to the Lord's brother. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? I think this black horse offers a Jamesism where the poor of the world, the hunger there might turn to God. And maybe I'm being a Pollyanna here, and maybe I'm looking with this with rose-colored glasses. Could be. But this is a glimmer of hope for me for the poor. I think this is their last best hope. This famine, I believe, will bring many to Christ. Yes, it will cost them their lives. And we're going to see them later under the altar beheaded. But they're going to be with Jesus. And I believe James hearkens to that. If you don't have that James 2:5 verse, you should. I believe it plays right in here. And what was that voice we heard here? Revelation 4:6. I'm going to remind you of this voice. And before the throne there was a sea of glass. I'm in Revelation 4:6. Like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And then skip to Revelation 5:6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. A voice in the center of the four living creatures is most likely the Lamb of God, who is in the center of all that's happening. He's holding the seal in his hand. He's unleashed the first seal. He's unleashed the second seal. He's unleashed the third seal, and we hear him speaking. The voice declares what's happening on earth. Again, heaven is exactly and actively involved in the events that are occurring around them. This is no surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ. So during this time then, when this dire famine, nicer things are going to be available to those who are worshiping this beast. We know that. And I'm going on in verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, by the way, that's Jesus opening these seals, you know that. I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. That's a kind of a bad translation. The closest I got into the original words are lime green, putrid, the color of pus. If that can give you, I know, but that's what the word really means. So pale is not a very good, if you, putridy, pussy looking horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. They got four ways to kill people during this time. Let me lay Matthew 24 next to it. Verse 8. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. That pale horse, that fourth seal, could be translated ashen green, which indicates perhaps lack of life. Someone said if you put a barrel over green grass and let it set several days in the sun, and then you move the barrel, those of you gardeners, that color of sickly, deadish, greenish brown, that's a good description of this too. That last writer shows there will be a tremendous death toll from the dictatorship of that first writer. War, famine, and other calamities have been mentioned, but now this particular writer is given a power over a fourth of the earth to kill. Power was given to the horseman and given by God. All this is given by God. Though all hell's going to break loose on earth, God is very much in control. He still holds the scroll and he is still opening the seals. Death and Hades are personified here. It is a form of speech called personification, but in this case I'm going to take it literally as I do. They are called two different people. They may actually be fallen angels. One named Death, one named Hades. It is my contention that's probably what you're looking at. Death, the angel that separates the soul from the body, and Hades, the angel that carries the unsaved soul to the waiting place until the final judgment. Death is not cessation of existence. By the way, it is a misnomer and one set out by the devil that when you're dead, you're gone. You are never gone. And when people say, accept Jesus and you have eternal life, you have eternal life whether you accept Jesus or not. We haven't told people the truth. No one is ever gone. It is where you spend your eternal life. So I think that I really get pretty angry with pastors saying, come to Jesus and you'll have eternal life. Now, you've already got eternal life. Come to Jesus and make sure you're with him in your eternal life, because you're going to be one place or the other. You're not dead like a cat and gone. Death ceases this physical being. It doesn't cease your soul from existence. That never ends. Never. That's one of my soapboxes I get on. I'm sorry if I milked that too much. So power given to these first writers, and death and Hades to kill and separate from life and consign to Hades. Death and Hades are equal here to people. Maybe, again, the fallen angels we're talking about. Or it could be there are very I don't want to say illiterate. I'm going to say people that don't think take things literally believe this is just personification, is using that as a figure of speech. I know, I think he names them. I think they're exact people. That's me, because I'm a literalist. Revelation 1:18 says this, I am he that liveth and was dead. This is Jesus. His physical body was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys. Who holds these keys? Hell and death. That's Jesus. He holds the keys to these guys, and he's letting them loose on the earth. Never doubt who is letting this happen. He holds the keys. I'm going to skip you way ahead just a little bit to Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell, both of these creatures, were cast into the lake of fire. If they weren't real beings, how could they be cast into the lake of fire? These are probably minions of the evil one. I think they're probably fallen angels, because that Revelation 20 is the clincher for me. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. The term death is always followed by Hades or hell. Since Hades is a result of death, there could be no Hades if there was no death. Death is the first thing that happens. Physical body dies. The eternal soul does not. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. They are real entities. People that argue with me, or someone else, that Revelation 6's death and hell are just personifications, take them to Revelation 20 and say, well, who did he cast into the lake of fire then? I mean, that's a good point, isn't it? Now, let me just give you an aside for this, so I think it will overwhelm you. If the population of the earth, and the closest one I could get was 2013, so it's not exact as I could get, was 7,400,000,000 people. That was 2013 census. If this death and Hades, hell, were given dominion over 1/4, that means they have a right to kill 1,850,000,000 people with release of this seal. Now, I don't know if you can fathom that. I can't. I can't imagine 1,850,000,000 people gone. Now, this is after the rapture. I can't tell you how many million billion get raptured. So the earth has suffered that loss with the rapture. And along comes this death and hell, these two entities, and they steal from the earth 1,850,000,000 people. Does that kind of put it in perspective? When you say 1/4 of the earth, you go, oh, well, put the numbers. And it's probably more than that now because that was a 2013 number. So 1/4 of the earth, it's also referenced, two Old Testament references where I'm not going to go in, but you may look them up. There's a reference to the same thing in Daniel 2 and Ezekiel 38. To kill. The purpose of the Antichrist dominion is to kill, steal, and destroy. This does not necessarily mean he is only going to limit it to killing. Remember what I told you, when you take peace from the earth, you can kill a person's joy, you can kill a person's security, you can kill a person's well-being. Kill could involve all those as well. The sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts that is referenced here, we saw in Jeremiah 24:10, another Old Testament reference. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. And that direct reference from Jeremiah is to the Jewish people. Right before they're taken captive. Jeremiah gets taken captive, but he warns the people of the south, the southern kingdom. He says, here's what's going to come to you. And listen to his words. God tells him to tell the people, I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among you. Do you know what this particular writer takes? He takes the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and the wild beasts. I want to go in another Lindaism here. I did a search on the wild beasts. It's very controversial what that might mean. I believe we're going to see the recurrence of Nephilim on the land. Yes, I think there are going to be lions and tigers loose. Yes, of course. But I think it's way deeper than that. I think the transforming Nephilim that have been created by the devil for this particular time come forth in great hordes upon the earth.
They hate humans.
They do. And he does too. Ezekiel 14:21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Four pestilences, Jeremiah notes, four horses, John sees. Old Testament, new. Old Testament, new. They cannot be separated. You can't discount how they are the same story. Revelation 13:1 says this, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horn 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of the blasphemy. The Antichrist may be Nephilim. That term beast is real iffy there. I think he's a reincarnate of Nimrod. I think he's transformed to look like Jesus Christ. I think we get the picture of beast, 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 Nephilim, 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 fallen angel, fallen angel, fallen angel, all over this, just like it's all over the Bible. And the average scholar, I'm using that term loosely, doesn't want to talk about that, but I'm going to go there and I'm going to let you decide for yourself. Matthew 24:21. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And those are Jesus' words. He said, and then there will be great tribulation. I'm going to finish up with this. Because I'm going to leave the fifth and sixth seal for next week. I want you to mull over what you just discovered in the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. I think the depth of what we study here is so deep, I can't even begin to hardly scratch surface with this. But I'm going to leave you some things that give me hope. And I know that this message is hard, and I know this message is a difficult one, but it is God's message, and it is the only book in the Bible that promises if you study this, you will receive a blessing. Paul says this in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I had dinner with a couple of my friends last night, and I said I got to the point where I understood this, that in the word rejoice and join is the word joy. And I want to rejoice about Jesus today, and I'm not going to leave you with no hope. 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. His message to the Corinthians is stand. You got the hope. Now you stand. We have a hard message. We see what's coming, but we have the hope and we stand. We stand together, and John I end with. Because we begin with John in Revelation, we're going to end with my favorite, John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Yahshua. And I thank you for the hard message that you make crystal clear through your word. Thank you for the Old Testament that illuminates the new that opens up the old. We thank you for the author, John, who loved you just as we do. I ask that you bless every person that heard this and that are willing to sit for the hard stuff. And I ask that you wake up the American church and that you bring America back to you and that we stand with your people and we never forsake your gospel. Oh God, take us deep and make us stand in Jesus' name. Amen.